may turn away from you. Before I try to comment on this verse, I just want to express my appreciation to your pastor for his friendship and for the invitation to be here and for the church's warm welcome. I already felt very much welcomed and appreciate you being here tonight. And so good to see friends who are members here and visitors here, dear friends that have been friends for many years. It's just a great blessing. And some who've become friends in recent years. I was blessed to attend the singing school at Harmony Plains in 1996 and 97 when I met Brother Ken. And then the last time I was here for the singing school was 2001. So it's been 12 years since I've been here, and I'm so thankful to be back. Thank you for making that possible. I do ask for your continued prayers that one name is glorified. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if it's His will, everybody would be edified or exhorted or comforted, but that His name alone would be glorified. Sandy and I were glad to get to come up and be here. Her name's Sandra, but I call her Sandy Son sometimes. And we were at Union, where I try to pastor, Sunday night. We were dedicating a 30-foot extension to our lunchroom, and we got the message that we had a new little granddaughter born in Illinois, just across the river from St. Louis. So there was a funeral that we wanted to go to Monday. So we went to that and packed and got ready Tuesday morning and headed on up to the St. Louis area. Got to see that little girl, Kylie Renee Bryant. Saw her Tuesday night and spent all day Wednesday there. And then Thursday we saw her again and hit the road. So we came down from St. Louis through Joplin and Tulsa and Oklahoma City and Wichita Falls and got here a little bit late, but y'all were real nice to make me feel on time, and I appreciate it very much. This is a message that was sent by King Hezekiah, who is king over the nation of Judah. The capital was at Jerusalem. He sent it to the tribes north of him that were tribes of Israel that were no longer under his reign, inviting those folks that were Israelites but no longer ruled by him to join the people of Judah for a Passover celebration. Now, if you bear with me, I do this probably more often than I should, but just to set it in history for you, this is after the Lord created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And rested on the seventh, and then man fell by the disobedience of Adam. Death came into the world by one man's sin. After that, violence and wickedness grew prevalent, and the Lord destroyed the air-breathing creatures of the earth by a flood, but He gave grace to Noah and his family, preserved his family in the ark, as well as the other air-breathing creatures. And after over a year on the ark brought them out, and they began to be fruitful and multiply, and the earth was overspread. God confounded the languages at the Tower of Babel shortly after that. God blessed Abraham and Isaac and Jacob after that, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So that one man was the start of the nation of Israel. And he had one daughter and 12 sons, and that was the start of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the process of time, some of them sold their brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And Joseph went down a slave, and God raised him up to be the ruler of Egypt. And because of God's providence, He preserved the nation of Egypt, and He preserved those that came into Egypt through Joseph. And so Joseph's brethren came down that they might survive the famine, and Joseph eventually revealed himself to his brethren and bade them come down into the land of Egypt with their father and their families. And so they moved down into Egypt, and at that time the family of Israel, Joseph's dad, who was Jacob, who is now named Israel, came down into Egypt, a family of 70 persons. That was the nation of Israel at that time, 70 folks. But God blessed them, and they grew mighty and numerous. And the Egyptians feared them and enslaved them. And so the people of Israel stayed in Egypt for about 400 years and grew into a mighty nation of millions. But the Egyptians enslaved them. And in due time, God, as he said, brought forth a leader named Moses. And Moses was blessed by God to show signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and lead the people of Israel into freedom on one night. And that was Passover night. So after 400 years in Egypt, a good bit of that in slavery, the whole nation of Israel, now grown to millions, gets up in one night, Passover night, and goes from being enslaved to a free people. And God leads them to the Red Sea and parts the Red Sea, swallows up Pharaoh's horses and chariots. And the first time singing is mentioned in the Bible. Now, musical instruments is mentioned much earlier. One of Cain's descendants, named Tubal Cain, invented musical instruments. But the first time singing is mentioned in the Bible is when the children of Israel are on the eastern bank of the Red Sea singing thanksgiving and praise to God for delivering them from their enemies. So God leads the nation of Israel to Mount Sinai, and they encamp about Sinai for about a year, and he gives them the instructions for dressing the priests, for building the tabernacle, for governing their nation, for executing worship in sacrifice, for quarantine and health measures, and everything they need as a nation. He gives it to the nation of Israel through Moses as they're there at Mount Sinai. And after about a year, he leads them forth by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to the land of Canaan. It's just an 11-day journey. That's all it takes to get from Mount Sinai to the land of Canaan, 11-day journey. But when they got there, they would not enter in because of unbelief. And as a result, they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. And at the end of that 40 years, Moses' big sister, Miriam, died. And Moses' big brother, Aaron, died. And then Moses spoke the law to the children of Israel the second time. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read about that. And he goes up on a mountaintop and looks over the land of Canaan, and he dies. And so God blesses Joshua to lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. He parts the River Jordan for them. And they conquer and take the land of Canaan. And they settle down in their inheritance. And God fulfills all his promises that he made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with regard to the land of Israel. But they turned from God and began worshiping idols. And as a result, God, in faithful love, chastised them by giving them into the hands of their enemies round about. And as they fell into oppression, they would eventually cry out to God, and God would give them a great leader who were called judges. And many of these judges were people you may not have heard of too much, Abdon and Tola and Ehud and Othniel and Shamgar. Some of them are people that you were really familiar with, such as Gideon and Jephthah and Deborah and Samson. And so the people of Israel went through a 400-year process of having these judges lead them. And the last judge was perhaps one of the greatest. His name was Samuel. God blessed Samuel to lead Israel until they cried out for a king. And when they cried out for a king, he gave them King Saul, who started out an humble and a faithful leader and then turned aside and began disobeying God. So God removed Saul and gave Israel a man after his own heart named David. And after David, his wise and blessed son Solomon. But as Solomon grew old, he turned from God to the worship of idols and disobedience to God. And God split Israel into two nations. And in the north, there were 10 tribes that he gave into the rulership of a man named Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was one of Solomon's industrious servants. And yet in the south, God in mercy left a tribe under the house of David and their capital in Jerusalem under the son of Solomon, who was named Rehoboam. So you start off with two Boams here, Jeroboam in the north, and that's called Israel, and Rehoboam in the south over the nation of Judah. And as time went on, Jeroboam turned from God, And the nation to the north of Israel just had continual wicked kings. They never had a righteous, godly king. And so after many generations of these kings, different dynasties, God gave over the northern 10 tribes of Israel, not the entire tribes, but a portion of them, into the hand of the Assyrian Empire. And they were besieged and captured and, for the most part, spread throughout the lands of the nearby world. God preserved Judah to the south. And they had some good kings and they had some bad kings. Rehoboam was sometimes obedient, sometimes disobedient. His son Abijah, much the same way. His son Asa was a good king. And Asa's son Jehoshaphat was a very good king. But then Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram was awful. And his son Ahaziah was awful. And his son Joash started off well and then turned awful. And Joash's son Amaziah started off well, then turned awful. Amaziah's son, Uzziah, was a great king, but then he decided he wanted to be a priest, and that went bad. And then Uzziah's son, Jotham, was another great and faithful king. And then Jotham had a son named Ahaz, and he was so terrible that he made Judah weak, and many of the people were captured, and they were pitiful. The nation sunk to a great low. The temple of the Lord was in disrepair and could hardly be used. People were hauled off captive. The nation grew very weak and very dark because of ungodliness. But Ahaz had a son, and his name was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, through God's grace, was a good man. And coming to the throne at 25 years old, he calls the Levites and the priests and the folks there of leadership, and he said, I want to clean up the temple and make it a place of welcome and worship again. And let's get together and work. And they worked and they repaired the doors of the house of the Lord. And they cleaned up all of the stuff, the filth that had gathered in. And they made it a place of warmth and welcome and worship again. And they began trying to serve God. A lot of the things they did, they found that they were unready. They had gotten unused to serving God properly. So it took them a while to get into it. But they eventually did. And God just poured out blessings on Hezekiah. This young man, 25 years old, trying to turn not only his life, but the nation that he led, trying to see them come back to serving the true and living God. And so he did. And as they began to enjoy God's blessing and mercy upon them, they thought about the remnant of the tribes to the north that were their brethren, children of Israel. And so he sent these letters, post, the Bible says. And the message said, we're trying to hold a Passover again as a nation. So come down and be with us. And part of the message that these messengers took throughout Israel was the verse that I read. Now, a lot of those messengers just got laughed at. But some of the people of Israel heard this message of invitation and decided, we're leaving the northern part of Israel. We're going down to Judah, and we're going to keep the Passover again, the remembrance of how the true and living God took our fathers out of slavery and brought them into freedom. And I don't think it's a coincidence at all that our Lord Jesus Christ was arrested and tried and crucified on Passover. I don't think there's a bit of coincidence to that, because Christ is our Passover, sacrificed for us. And He doesn't just lead us out of slavery in the land of Egypt. He leads us. He draws us. He brings us out of the slavery of death and out of the slavery of sin. So here goes this message, and part of the message was this verse that I've read, verse 8. Now be ye not stiff-necked. Remember, this is just a part of the message that King Hezekiah is sending to the northern tribes of Israel. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were. But yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. I want to talk about all that verse, but I want to come back to that first phrase there because that's what my mind's on. Now, be ye not stiff-necked. Then he said, as your fathers were. I find it's a good balance when we turn to the Lord if we can confess that, yes, we are sinners and our fathers were. You know, sometimes we can fall into one trap or another. One trap's traditionalism, where we say, you know, our fathers had it all just right. Things are pretty bad now. The crowds are small. Nobody sees a yard full of wagons tied up to the hitching post anymore. Nobody sees the tears in the church, but our fathers did it just right. No, they didn't. They were sinners, and they got some things wrong. Then I see the other ditch where folks say, you know, folks had it so wrong in the old days. They only worshiped not often enough, and they got into scraps, and they got into fusses, and they wouldn't let preachers bring their Bible into the church, and wow, we've straightened it all out. Well, no, we haven't. No, we haven't. And I think it's an humble and a balanced measure if we can come before the Lord thanking God for the heritage we have from our forefathers and thanking God for the fellowship we have right now. And yet confessing to the Lord that our forefathers were sinners, and so are we. And there's some things we need to repent from and change. And so here he says, now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord. Not talking here about someone giving themselves over to the Lord or the Lord's not going to get them. You know, that's the kind of the message that you get from a lot of different Bible believers these days, that if you don't get up the faith somehow and whip up the determination to give your hand to the preacher and give your heart to the Lord, then the Lord's not going to end up with you. You know, he's kind of done everything except for the last little bit, but it's up to you to do that, or he's going to end up separated eternally from somebody that he loves. That's not the teaching of the Bible, brothers and sisters. When you yield yourself to the Lord, you're acknowledging that which is already his. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that we are to honor the Lord in this way, that we are to realize, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are the Lord's. You see, they're already his. When did they become his? Well, when he chose you in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, and then when he paid for you by the blood of his only begotten Son, you became his forever. And so when we yield ourselves to the Lord, we are just recognizing and acknowledging a fact that is already in place. So yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary. At that time, his sanctuary was the temple that the King Solomon built. In this day, King Solomon's temple has been destroyed. Zerubbabel's temple, the second one, beautified by Herod, that's been destroyed. You know what the temple of the Lord, the sanctuary of God, is today? It's made out of living stones. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't enter into the sanctuary just by coming into the room where we're worshiping. You enter into the sanctuary when you come forward and say, I want to be baptized in the name of my Savior Jesus Christ and join myself to a body, voluntarily submitting myself to the counsel and the discipline of the body of Christ. That's how you enter into the sanctuary. And today, that message is just as applicable as it was in the day that Hezekiah asked the tribes of Israel to do that. Enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God. A friend of mine said, a fellow came to a preacher one day, and the fellow said to the preacher, says, so when does service start? And the preacher said, right after worship ends. And I think there's a good message to that. is that really we serve God. We come here to worship and be fed and prepared. But service is an ongoing labor and privilege. Another friend of mine said this, and I heard him say it from the stand, and it changed the way I think. You know, in the whole Bible, you never have the expression, let's go to church, or go to church. That expression is not in the Bible. What you find in the Bible is that we are the church and that we assemble together. Now, why is that a big deal? Why am I emphasizing it? Because if you go to church, then you're in church about 2 hours, once or twice a week, and the rest of the time you're not in church. That's not scriptural. What is scriptural is you are the church. How often during the week are you in church? 24/7. If you view it scripturally, you as a church member are in church 24/7. And about 2 hours, a couple of times a week, you assemble. That's the proper and scriptural view. I'd never thought about it till he said it, but it did me good. And so he says, enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. Hezekiah knew the wrath of God was upon Israel and Judah for their disobedience, and he knew that the thing to do was turn back toward the one who was chastising them, that his wrath may be discontinued when the lesson was learned. Now that's the verse, but what I really want to spend the next few minutes on is that first phrase. Now be ye not stiff-necked. That expression occurs a lot in the Bible. You'll find it in Exodus 32, where Aaron and the children of Israel made the golden calf at the bottom of Mount Sinai. You'll find stiff-necked people in Exodus 33, where Moses is pleading for the children of Israel. You'll find stiff-necked people again in Exodus 34, where God and Moses are discussing the matter again. And then if you want some more instances, you can come over to Deuteronomy chapter 9. And read in verse 6 where God says, understand therefore, or rather God through Moses says, understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. And then in verse 13 he says, furthermore the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. And then if I flip over one chapter to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and read verse 16, it says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Now let me draw a lesson I expect you've already got out of those readings. One is that a chosen people, a people chosen by God, can be stiff-necked. And the other is that a people chosen by God can stop being stiff-necked. Does that seem plain to you from the scripture? That a people chosen by God, and I know that natural Israel, I'm not going to make any claims for their eternal destiny, but I do know as an example, they're an example of people who are chosen by God for a destiny of eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 teaches me that. Now these things happen unto Israel for an example unto us upon whom the ends of the world are come. And it spoke of how they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and that they did all eat of that spiritual meat, and they did all drink of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then he says, and Israel is an example unto us, and the us is speaking of those who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So the lesson to me is that if I have a hope of being God's child, and I do. My great hope, lively hope, is that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed in my behalf. And yet, reading through the Bible, that tells me that I, if that indeed is my blessing of grace that I have, that I can be a stiff-necked person. And that also, if I find myself in a time and I recognize that I am a stiff-necked person, I can stop being stiff-necked. Now that's my message to you. It's to be not stiff-necked like our Lord Jesus Christ was. That's pretty simple. And I want to look at that in the life of our Lord for a little bit. But this sermon is not going to do you or me any good if we don't put the question to ourselves between us and the Lord. Lord, show me where I am stiff-necked and help me to cease it. What you hear from me tonight is not going to help you if you don't think about it a little bit and ask yourself that question and then ask God that question. Am I stiff-necked? And Lord, how can I stop? What do I need to do in order to stop? Let's consider what stiff-necked is. It's a figure of speech. It's language that is pictorial. And yet, it's a describing a physical condition that describes a condition of the soul. Basically, if somebody physically has a stiff neck, and I don't know if you've ever had one, but I've had one, and it hurts. If you've ever had a crick in your neck or a pinched nerve or a squashed compressed vertebrae or something like that, it's not something I hope you ever have again. It's pretty painful. And you get where you can't move your neck in directions, and so if you want to see something in another direction, up or down, you have to move your whole body. If I have a stiff neck and I want to see that exit, I've got to turn all the way around like this. If I want to see that exit, I've got to turn all the way around like that. If I want to see down, I've got to bend at the waist. If I want to see up, I'm kind of doing a partial limbo there. Being stiff-necked, physically speaking, is when your vision is controlled by your body. Being stiff-necked, spiritually speaking, is when your vision is controlled by your flesh. Does that make sense? And I want to look in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that He was not stiff-necked. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and He's equal with God. But the Lord Jesus Christ was also the Son of Man and showed how a human being should indeed live in order to please God and in order to love people. And if you would, if you have your Bibles, go with me to Mark chapter 3. I want to look at a scripture in chapter 3 and, two of them. And first, I want you to see that the Lord was able to look around. You know what that means? He was able to turn His head from side to side. That means He wasn't stiff-necked, doesn't it? He looked around. He was a person that looked around. Let's look at Mark chapter 3. And He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched Him whether He would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse Him. And He saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And He saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when He had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, He saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And He stretched it out, and His hand was restored whole as the other. The Lord looked round about on those who would accuse Him for doing good with anger. Now go to the end of the chapter. Start with verse 31, but particularly want to look on verse 34. There came then His brethren and His mother, and standing without, sent unto Him, calling Him. And the multitude sat about Him, and they said unto Him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." You notice in both of those scriptures it says the Lord looked round about. That is, he wasn't stiff-necked, and he was able to consider other people and their situation, whether their situation was one of hardness of heart or whether their situation was one of tenderness of heart. He was able to look on the things of others and realize what other people were going through, realize that other people figured in some of these situations in a manner. Some of them were just looking for something to accuse him, and he looked round about on them in anger. Some of them were so obedient that they were doing the will of God. And the Lord felt about them as he did about family. He looked round about on them and said, "Behold my mother and my sister and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God is my mother and my sister and my brethren." He was able to look at others. And you know, when you get stiff-necked and you become unable to look on the trials or the joys of others, you become selfish. Stiff-necked means selfish. It means that your flesh controls your vision. And when your flesh controls your vision, you become selfish. Now let's look at the Lord when he looked up. Let's go to Mark chapter 6. And the Lord's about to feed the 5,000 men, plus women and children. And it says in Mark chapter 6, I'll start with verse 39. "And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all, and they did all eat and were filled." Did you catch that? The Lord who made all the fish in the sea, who made the wheat in the field and therefore made the bread, who made the hill they were sitting on or the grass they were sitting on, who made the people themselves, who made all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Lord who made all things, before he broke these loaves and before he divided these fishes, he gave thanks. And as he gave thanks, it says there, "And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed." You see, there again, he wasn't stiff-necked. He was one that could look up to heaven. Makes me think of his prayer in John chapter 17. Do you remember how that started out? The physical depiction of our Lord as he prayed to his Father. John 17 verses 1 and 2 starts out this way. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Notice, he's speaking of his power. He's speaking that he has power over all flesh and that he's going to give eternal life to as many as God the Father gave him. We emphasize those points, but what is the Lord doing as he says these words? He lifts up his eyes to heaven and prays to the Father. Somebody that can lift up their eyes to heaven in a spiritual sense is not stiff-necked. Somebody that cannot look up and lift up their eyes to heaven is hopeless. If you can't look round about, you're selfish. If you can't look up, you're hopeless. Now finally, let me say one more motion somebody that's not stiff-necked can make. They can look down. They can bow their heads. So let's look at that in John chapter 19, one of the verses we as Primitive Baptists like to go to so very often. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The last thing that the Lord did physically that's described, he gave a great shout. He spoke to his Father, said, "It is finished." And he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But it tells us that he did this. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Lord wasn't stiff-necked even in the moment of his death. When somebody can look down, they bow their heads. That's a sign of submission. That's a sign of obedience. Somebody that can't bow their heads, that means they're rebellious. Think of how hard it is. If you're stiff-necked and you can't look around, you're selfish. If you're stiff-necked and you can't look up, you're hopeless. If you're stiff-necked and you can't look down and bow your head, you're rebellious. So when we talk about God's chosen people sometimes being a stiff-necked people, it's when God's chosen people get rebellious, selfish, and hopeless. And you know, those things tend to go together. When you focus and your vision is just so constrained by your flesh that it just gets to be yourself and your own welfare, and things close in and you can't look around, then you find yourself getting angry so often that things aren't better with you than they are, so you get rebellious. You're not willing to do that which God bids you to do. You're not willing to even receive counsel from those that love you. You become unteachable. And so as a result, there's that rebelliousness. And as you go on in your world and your vision narrows down to just you, and you're not willing to receive counsel from God or God's servants in rebellion, then hope begins to leak out and you get less and less of it. And you become like Israel did in the days that Jeremiah mentions, when God sends them a message and says, "Withhold thy throat from thirst and thy foot from being unshod." And Israel in disobedience says, "No, for I have no hope. I have loved lovers and after them will I go." Basically, he says, "I offered you an opportunity of repentance, and you said there is no hope." Hopelessness, rebelliousness, and selfishness just tend to go together. So how does a child of God who is subject to being a stiff-necked person, how does he cease from being a stiff-necked person? Well, you know, when you get a stiff neck, naturally speaking, one of the things you do is go to the doctor sometimes and get some muscle relaxer and get some therapy and get some rest. Somehow or other, the rest tends to relax those muscles and you find you got a little bit of range of motion. Then you need to use that range of motion to do whatever the therapist tells you to get your neck in situation. And doesn't the Lord say that? That he's got some rest for you? He says to his children, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is the first thing you need, is a visit to the great physician. Now, I know that takes a little neck motion right from the start. You have to bow. You have to be humble enough to recognize, I am in need of some help. I need some help. And that may not be a full bowing of the head, but it's a little bit. You need to go to the great physician and say, "Lord, I need your help. I'm laboring. I'm heavy laden. Lord, I've lapsed into selfishness. I've practiced rebelliousness. And Lord, it's resulted in hopelessness. Please, Lord, give me the rest that you said that you have to give." And oh, there's that given rest, as you've heard before. And then he's got some therapy for your neck. He's got some neck therapy. Take my yoke upon you. Where do you take a yoke? On your neck. And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, when you go to a therapist, he doesn't give you for your sore neck, a 200-pound free weight and start doing that. No, it's maybe some elastic bands and you just do a little bit of light exercise. It's got to be easy and light, doesn't it? It's got to get the blood flow to those muscles. But if you just went to the therapist and the doctor says, okay, here, take these muscle relaxers, and you take them, and then after you're finished, the stiff neck's right back. The best thing is if you can go to the therapy and learn how to stretch out those vertebrae and get some spaces, and then you find it just goes away. The Lord's bidding is the same way. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. But then he's got some therapy. Take my yoke upon you. And so there's a cure for being stiff-necked. There's a way to get some rest. There's a way to get some exercise. There's a way to learn how to make your neck cause your head to look down again and not be rebellious, but be obedient in voluntary submission. There's a way to get your neck to let your head look up and think, you know, there is hope. There is hope. I've sinned so badly. I've lost so much. But I have this day. And the Lord is still sitting upon the throne in this day. And he still loves me in this day. And the Savior that bowed his head and said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost, still loves me in this day. And I can look up and know that if there's that love, that everlasting love for me, then there's still hope. And you know, when that hope begins to shine brighter, and your burden begins to lift, and you are able again to see the blessing that's far off, then you begin to be able to look around and see others and love again. And you're able to let them know that there's hope, that the ability to look up is greatly improved by the practice of looking down in obedience to God. So I hope that through the message of Hezekiah, and his message, as I said, was received by some with jeering. They laughed at his messengers. They didn't come. And yet some of them, it says, and if you read 2 Chronicles 30, you'll see what happened. Nevertheless, some of them from the various tribes humbled themselves. What did that mean they did? They figuratively bowed down their head. And they came on to Jerusalem, and they celebrated that Passover with their brethren. And now lots of people want to talk about the lost 12 tribes of Israel. I want you to know by the scriptures, those tribes aren't lost. The ones that humbled themselves, came down for that Passover, became part of the nation of Judah, and were protected by God for a number of centuries thereafter. A similar blessing is available to us today. When you have a Savior like Jesus Christ, who gets what he pays for, who is ultimately victorious in his work on the cross, who loves you with an everlasting love, who is able to bow his head and say it is finished, who is able to lift up his eyes unto heaven, who is able to look about him and see those that he called mothers and sisters and brothers, knowing that his Father was the Heavenly Father. When you've got a Savior like that, then there's hope for those of us that have gotten the stiffest of necks, that we can find relief in that great physician who loves us so, our Lord Jesus. May God bless you.